Let me ask you to turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 3. For the last few Sundays during this season that we would call Advent, Advent is really a season of preparation. It's the anticipation that we think about for the coming of Christ. And really, we've seen Christ come, so we're not anticipating his first coming, but we still live in anticipation of his coming again. And so with this season, we want to think about what it was like to wait for him, what he has done for us, and what we are now waiting for from Christ. And so we've done that this time by looking at some of those narratives in the book of Luke where we see people responding to the arrival of Jesus the Christ, the Messiah, the Savior. And in particular, the responses from people have been to speak and write poetry. Like it was not enough for just prose to talk about what they were experiencing. So they would write these poems, and we've called them songs. We could call this series the Songs of Christmas, if you wish. And I'm really cheating. So the passage we're going to see has a poetry in it, but John didn't say it, and he didn't write it. It's really more about him, and it would probably make a terrible song. And so, but you know what? I don't mind. This passage is about preparation for Jesus coming. And that is what we are ourselves meditating upon, thinking about, and letting us come to worship. Now, Ralph Davis, one of my favorite living Bible teachers, talks about this passage in Luke 3. And he says, you need to be in on the joke. Luke starts by telling you it was in the days of the emperor Tiberius. And then he says, and it's when Pontius Pilate was the governor of Judea. And then he talks about the next rung down. So you've got, you know, Caesar and Pontius Pilate. And the next rung down, he mentions three tetrarchs. They were over a portion of the province that Pilate ruled. These would be the political power brokers, the newsmakers of the day. These are the folks you'd hear about and everybody knew. And then he says, and it was also while Caiaphas and Annas were high priest, and really only one was the formal high priest, the other was sort of the power behind the curtain and some nice intrigue. And he sort of just mentions those. Those are all introductory phrases before he gets to the main point he wanted to make. You know what he says the main thing going on was? Not the political power brokers and the newsmakers and the, you know, kind of religious, you know, figures. He says, in those days, the word of the Lord came to John in the wilderness. That for him was the news. That was the main event. The word of God came, and this was after 400 years of prophetic silence, and now here it is, God is speaking, and you should hear, and we're going to read John's message. We're going to hear the word of God that came to John, and that is the main event. It is the news today, and it's good news. So before we hear John's message, would you let me pray for us that we would be ready to receive it? Join me in prayer. Our Father in heaven, give us this word. Help us to pull ourselves away from news and power and the many other competing ambitions of our life, the things that captivate our mind and hold our hearts and make us anxious. And let us hear your word, which is good news, to bring our hearts underneath your sovereign rule, to come to trust in you deeply, to be able to abandon all these thoughts and desires that compete with you, and to hear about your salvation, your prophetic word that breaks the silence and speaks to your people. Oh Lord, give us ears to hear. Give us eyes of faith to see that which you have given to us, most especially in the Lord Jesus Christ, who brings us salvation, that we may turn wholeheartedly to him. May you be pleased by what you do in your church. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to read from Luke 3, verse 1. Would you stand for the reading of God's word? In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, and Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip, tetrarch of the region of Iturea, and Trachonitis and Lysanias, a tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. And he went in all the region around the Jordan, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, as it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall become straight, and the rough places shall become level ways. And all flesh shall see the salvation of God. He said, therefore, to the crowds that came out to be baptized by him, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruits in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now, the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. And the crowds asked him, what then shall we do? And he answered them, whoever has two tunics is to share with him who has none, and whoever has food is to do likewise. Tax collectors also came to be baptized, and he said to him, teacher, what shall we do? He said to them, collect no more than you are authorized to do. Soldiers also asked him, and what shall we do? And he said to them, do not extort money from anyone by threats or by false accusation, and be content with your wages. This is God's word. It's completely true and utterly trustworthy. You may be seated. I have some information that I'm sure you will find practical. If you're ever in the opportunity to meet the King of England, if any of you are English citizens, you're supposed to bow at the neck, or if you're a woman, you may curtsy. If you're not from the Commonwealth, you're not expected to do so, but you should address the king as Your Majesty the first time you talk to him. After that, sir is adequate. You're not supposed to touch the king unless he extends his hand to you, and then you may grasp the hand, but you're not supposed to pump it. I know you need to know things like that. Should you ever be on an occasion in which you're to meet the President of the United States, some things you will know. You're to stand during the national anthem, which is often played early in an occasion in which you might be there. You need to stand when he enters the room, or should the President be a woman, she enters the room. You're to address the president as Mr. President or appropriate. And if you are ever introducing the president, the proper way is the President of the United States. Simple enough. And it's appropriate to shake hands with the president. I presume you can initiate it. Right? What if you're prepared to meet the Pope, Roman Catholic Pope? If it's a private audience, a jacket and tie and polished shoes are expected. Or a nice dress that covers the arms with the hemline goes below the knees. I researched all this for you. If it's in public, casual dress is fine. You're supposed to applaud when the Pope enters a room, even if it's a small room, though the volume of your clapping can be appropriate. If the Pope approaches you, you're supposed to genuflect, which is to bend your knees slightly. If you're a Roman Catholic, You may kiss the ring. If you're not Roman Catholic, that's not expected. And you can shake hands if he extends his hand first. And you're supposed to address him as your holiness or holy father and stand as he leaves the room. All right, you're prepared to meet probably, you know, three pretty significant people that, who knows, perhaps you'll need it one day. How should you meet God? What's the appropriate way to come into God's presence, to look at him or to behold him or to just be around him? Well, the answer is actually very, very, very simple. It's repentance. That's it. There's no, you know, formulas. There's no, you know, functions. There's just repentance. That was John's calling. He was the one who was to prepare the way of the Lord. He was the prophet that Malachi said would come first. He was the prophet Isaiah, as we read, said the one crying in the wilderness, preparing the way of the Lord. And what did he say? Repent. A baptism of repentance. And it's really remarkable. By this day in the, you know, right at the beginning of what we would call the New Testament era, in the very first century, the Jews had developed a system in which some Gentiles would not become fully Jewish, but would be interested in God and want to declare their faith. And so they were, what they called them, unwashed Gentiles. They were unclean. And so they would go through this ritual of a baptism, symbolizing that they needed to be cleaned from their Gentileness in order to come and be faithful to God. And here comes John, preaching not just to Gentiles, but to Jews as well, saying, you all should be baptized. You got the meaning there, don't you? He was saying, it's not the unwashed Gentiles only, it's the unwashed Jews, those religious and believing types who needed to be repentant, needed to be cleansed. I want us to think about, what would repentance be for us? Martin Luther, you know, the 95 Theses starts the Reformation. On October 31st, he knows that people will be coming into the chapel doors on the next day because it was a day in which lots of people would come to worship. So he takes on the door, and this was very common. It was like a bulletin board. And he tacks up his 95 ideas because he wants to talk about these things and provoke conversation. And among these things, the very first one says this: when our Lord commanded us to repent, he meant for the whole of the Christian life to be one of repentance. Not a one time I repented, I did that years ago, but that all of the Christian life was to be one of continual, ongoing repentance. That is how we prepare ourselves to meet God, repentance. So let's think about why we should repent and what will keep us from repenting and then what repentance will look like. That's the things we're going to say. Why? What will keep us from it, the obstacles, and what it will look like. Let's start with why we should repent. Now, you might be thinking, I want to say, you know, we're sinners. Well, that's true. We should repent because we're sinners. But really, just knowing that you're sinners is hardly enough to make us want to repent. Plenty of people in history would agree. Maybe most people we talk to today would all go, yeah, I'm a sinner. But repentance hasn't then become the thing they want to do just because they repent. Rather, we want to understand that the reason we repent is because we have come to see that there is real hope of change, that there's a real welcoming God who will receive the person who turns to him. Consider the poem that we read from Isaiah, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. We want a path where he will come and it will be a smooth path. And so he begins to say, every valley shall be filled and every mountain and hill shall be made low. The crooked shall become straight and the rough places become level ways. I think we should understand that poetry to be figurative. I don't think he really meant mountains are bad and valleys are bad and we only want smooth land everywhere. So what does this, what do these figures of speech point us to? What does it mean for a valley to be filled, to be raised up? Let's think about what scriptures tell us. In, say, the book of James, it says this, humble yourselves before the Lord and he will lift you up. You hear the all through Scripture, God talking about how the poor are carried by God. The lowly among us are lifted up. Or you hear Jesus say, I didn't come for the well, I came for the sick. I didn't come for the righteous. The righteous don't need to repent. I came for the sinner. It's the lowly who are lifted up in repentance. It is the person who says, I have no claim, I have no business being accepted and received by God. I know who I am. I know where my heart goes. It doesn't go toward God. It goes toward myself. It goes toward promoting myself. It goes toward living on my own. It goes toward independence. And I recognize that's actually in conflict with the person who walks with God. My heart is in conflict, and it's brought me to a point where I say I can't fix it. It's the person who says and honestly believes and recognizes, I can't fix me, and I need help. That place of lowliness and humility is the person who is brought up by God. If you have hope of being brought up by God instead of climbing up yourself, you are now able to repent. As long as you think, I have to do this myself, your repentance will always be at best weak because you'll keep thinking, I need to hide, I need to cover it. It is the person who says, God lifts up the lowly, so now I know I can repent. Well, if we're right about the valley being made low, what would be the mount or the valley, the low places being raised? What would be a mountain made low? Hope God doesn't just not like mountains. I like mountains. What would be raised up and brought low? If the humble are raised, then it is the proud that are humbled. And well, you find that all through Scripture, don't you? God is able to take the proud and humble them. Take the person who is self-confident and expose our inadequacies. God is able to take that place in us where we look over other people and turn our eyes toward him so that we recognize I'm not really as high as I thought I was. Look at what John says, verse 7, he said to the crowds that came to be baptized by him, you brood of vipers. That's what he said to the people who came. These are the people who came and said, I need to be baptized. He goes, you brood of vipers. I guess I could have started that way, shouldn't I? What is he doing? But he's confronting the proud. I'm sure some people heard him say that and were like, I don't need to listen to this guy. You hear it? I don't need this. I think people should recognize who I am. If we started the service, you brood of vipers, wouldn't that be offensive? And yet, Perhaps that's what I need to hear. The lowly are lifted, the self-confident are brought low, the crooked are made straight. They take the one who is dishonest, who's hiding, and you make him honest. The rough places are leveled. These, anything that is opposed to God's gospel going out will be overcome. Every power structure that would persecute the gospel would be overcome. Everything that got in the way of what God was doing would ultimately be overcome, and the gospel would spread to the ends of the earth. And haven't you seen? That is precisely what has happened. On this day, in Luke 3, the gospel was known by maybe half a dozen people. John, who was preaching it, Jesus, who would preach it, and perhaps he had taught it to some of the people he knew, a few of John's disciples. It was a very small number. They were just a few people. Today, billions of people will worship Jesus. And there has been persecution, and there remains persecution. There are your brothers and sisters who are in prison because of the testimony of Jesus, not years ago, but right now. And the gospel prevails. This good news of Jesus goes out, and there will be no human structure, no spiritual power that can oppose it successfully. Every obstacle will be overcome, including the ones you bring up in your own heart, Christian. Every time you want to say, I need to preserve this part of my life for me, please know God is coming for that part of your life. And if you know that, if you know that the one project in which you are guaranteed to succeed is repentance, won't you repent? The reason you repent is because God has said, I will make it happen. I will raise the humble. You may repent. If you are lowly, if you are proud, you may repent. He'll humble you. And if there is anything that's dishonest, he will help you become honest and be able to confess your sins. And if there is any obstacle in you that keeps you from repentance, he will clear that obstacle. Repentance is the only project in which you are guaranteed to succeed. So you may repent. Now I'm going to tell you about two things that will keep you from it. It will make you not want to repent. Here's the first one. It is presumption. It works something like this. Of course I can repent. I'm a Christian. I was baptized. I'm a member of a church. Of course I'm doing fine. I'm really the guy who's doing this. In verse 8, he says, bear fruits in keeping with repentance and do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. I tell you, God is able to raise stones up as children of Abraham. Here's the thought. These guys would say, of course we're okay. We descend from Abraham. Of course we're okay. I'm part of a church. I do religious things. I show up at Bible studies. I read my Bible. I pray. I think I'm doing fine. What he is calling you to do is don't trust in those things. Don't presume upon your, you know, relationships, your connections, your history. He says today is a day of repentance. Turn. So don't presume. The second thing that's going to oppose you is that you will think repentance is turning from bad behavior to good behavior. You might be like, that is what I thought it was. Look at what he says. Verse 6, all flesh shall see the salvation of God. Or verse 9, even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Repentance is not, I'm doing bad things, so I'm going to do good things. Do you hear who's the subject of both of those? It is I. I am, I will. I trust me, and I've realized that's been bad, so now I'm going to trust me to do something better. And at the end of the day, when we think of repentance as turning from good behavior or from bad behavior to good behavior, then what we're really saying is, I trust me, and I'm just going to trust me to do something different. Repentance is salvation, not I fix me. It is a God who says, I supply it all. And so I don't turn from bad behavior to good behavior. I turn from trusting me to trusting Jesus. I believe he is the one who transforms me. It is not that my problem was I did some bad things and now I should do some good things to kind of make up for them. It's that I was a bad tree. And the fruit of my bad tree was evident. And the only way to fix that is if something changes me from a bad tree to a good tree. You ever tried to do that? It's a supernatural event. Repentance, real biblical repentance, cannot be mustered up by you. It is supernatural. And if I think I can do it, then I will keep just trusting myself. What I do is I say, God, I can't do it. I turn to you. And you must supply. Repentance is a miracle. And I don't use that word often. We tend to think, you know, it's a miracle that I wasn't in that car wreck, or it's a miracle that you know, I had this bill and I couldn't pay it, and then some money came in. It was just enough. It's a miracle. Let me try to describe what a miracle is. Suppose you were getting in your car to go to work, and you your dog came outside and got behind your car. And you're like, get out, and it won't move. And you're like, this isn't normal. So you get out and you shoo the dog off, and at that point, this car comes careening by your driveway, out of control, and you're like, if I had gone out when I thought, I would have been killed. My dog saved my life. That's not a miracle. Here's a miracle. You go out in your car, you're ready to go, and your dog comes and says, hey, don't go yet. There's a car coming, and it's going to kill you if you leave right now. Repentance is more like your dog talking to you than your dog getting in the way of your car. It's changing you from being a bad tree to something completely different. The old has gone, the new has come. You are not the same person anymore when you have turned from yourself to Jesus. That is repentance. Louis Burkhoff, a theologian, said this: according to Scripture, repentance is a holy inward act and should not be confounded, he means confused, with the change of life that proceeds from it. Confession of sin and reparation of wrongs are fruits of repentance. Here's what he's saying. Repentance is not primarily, it's not even essentially, you're changing from bad behavior to good behavior. It's you're changing from trusting yourself to God, but that will produce something that you can see. It will change what you do. If you repent, it will start with sorrow, with disappointment, with a sense of, I can't do this, and it will turn you to God. And then as you follow God, it will show up in your life, which is why John says, bear fruits in keeping with repentance. If your repentance is real, if you are really a new tree, then new fruit's going to show up, and that fruit will look like good works. It's not that good behavior is bad. Just don't trust it. How would that look? Well, here's one. You will move from, hey, I've only been concerned about me. Now that I have seen Jesus and he's concerned about me, I can be free to be concerned about other people. You'll care about what other people are going through. You'll want to meet people's needs. You'll care about the lonely or the poor. Which is why he says, if you've got two tunics, that was like an undergarment, give one away. If you've got food and somebody else doesn't, invite them to eat. One Christmas, we were on our way to do some Christmas shopping to buy gifts for people. And we came off the interstate heading to these malls that were not too far away. And at the top of the ramp was a guy holding a sign, you know, something like, "I'm hungry." I can't remember exactly what the sign says. And Karen was with me in the car. And I did the thing where I'm like, don't make eye contact. I'm not responsible if I don't see him. And I just drive off. And Karen said, "Don't you think we should give him something?" Of course you're right. So we whip around and we take him to buy him a meal at McDonald's. It wasn't a very costly thing. She was just right. Because she was able to think about his need. That's what repentance does. It moves us from being, I'm about me, to I can be about something else. Because I know Jesus has me. You see, it's my faith in Jesus that powers the fruit of repentance, those actions that flow from repentance. Because I'm beginning to trust in Jesus, I start to want Jesus more than I want what I used to pursue. I've turned from my own pursuits to him. And as I get to know him and follow him, he changes what I'm thinking, what I'm doing, what I'm after. Real repentance bears fruit in your life. On May 5th, 1952, newspapers carried the story of a 23-year-old Al Johnson. He was a Kansas man who at age 23 was in a church and came to know Jesus. And while he was coming to announce his profession of faith in that church, he also confessed that when he was 19, he had robbed a bank. And for 4 years, he had gotten away with it. And there was a pretty strong chance that they weren't going to know it was him. But in this particular church service, it was broadcast on television. And he knew it. But he felt like he must confess his sin anyway. And if it led to 10 to 50 years in prison, he was going to follow Jesus. He had come to say, even my freedom isn't worth protecting if it means following Jesus. He had stopped trusting himself and really come to trust Jesus. Now, I'd love to tell you how that story ended, but I don't know. I do know that he borrowed money from a rich acquaintance so that he could pay off the debt, what he had stolen, and indebted himself to this person who'd probably take years, maybe his whole life, to pay off. Again, I don't know if he ever did. But I know that when he stood there on that church that it was confessing his sin and what Jesus had saved him from, he was saying, this is real repentance. I will trust Jesus. And wherever he leads me, that's where I'm going. Because he's worth more to me than everything else. Will you turn today from yourself and all your pursuits to him and say, where you lead me, that's where we'll go. Would you pray with me? Father in heaven, we're prone to just really believe we've got this. We think too much of ourselves. And sometimes, even when we're in an enormous mess, we'll think, could you just get me out of the mess and I'll handle it from there? Grant to us this miracle of true repentance that goes on for every day of our lives, that we could wake up in the morning and say, Jesus, I'm coming to you today, and probably 10 minutes later, I'm still trying to come. And we'll repent of even our bad repentance, but we'll keep saying, Jesus, you must save me. And then we will see this miracle of becoming a new tree and bearing the fruit of repentance. We cast ourselves on you. We trust you. Would you save us? We pray in Christ's name. Amen.